During the courses of our lives, we're invited to a lot of things. And some of the things that we are invited to are routine things that happen in the course of many lives and events. And sometimes they're pretty spectacular invitations for things. So Connie and I were talking this morning about different invitations. I think ones that have been the most meaningful for me is when our kids have asked that I would conduct their wedding services or baptize their children. And they've been wonderful invitations that I have willingly and graciously accepted. So when we think about invitations, there is one invitation in all of time that stands out far and away above every other invitation. And it is the invitation that Jesus Christ extends to everyone to follow him. As we have been these last few weeks looking at the statements that Jesus made between the time of his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, where he has given to his church great blessings, challenge, as well as empowerment, so that they might know him and live on mission for him to reach and equip the others with his good news. And so this morning, we conclude this brief series of statements by looking at Jesus' offer to everybody at all time to follow after him. I'm going to begin reading in John chapter 21 in just a minute, but we're going to set the context in John chapter 13 when Jesus is interacting with the disciples before he goes to the cross, and he tells Peter specifically that Peter is going to deny him, but Peter says that he will follow him even if he has to lay down his own life for Jesus. In John 13, we read in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. Now that's the context in John chapter 21, where Jesus is restoring Peter after his threefold denial of Christ, after Jesus rose again from the dead. Verse 15, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. So Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Now, John's, as he begins his record of the gospel, he introduces Jesus Christ as the Word, and he unfolds and unpacks that as the declaration that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, dwelling among us, and we behold his glory. And one of the first things that we read that Jesus does in John chapter 1, we find in verse 38 that he found Philip and he said to him, follow me. So John's gospel begins with the invitation that we would follow Jesus. It ends with that same invitation that we would follow Jesus. all of the Gospels begin in the early chapters with Jesus calling out to people to follow after him. So what does it mean then to follow Jesus? How can we respond to this greatest invitation that has ever been issued? Well, the first thing that we see is that following Jesus means that we must root our self-identity in Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when we think about who we are as people, and we were to answer the question, who am I? A lot of times we think of our associations with other people, we think of our occupation, our avocations, and we use those things to define who we are. And sometimes those things can be taken to an extreme. I remember many years ago, I was contacted by the local funeral director. He and I were friends, and he called me to say that there was somebody in the community that passed away that didn't have a church affiliation and asked if I would conduct the funeral. And I said, sure, and I got the contact information for the family, and I went to meet with them so that I could have some idea who their loved one was and how they would like to have the service conducted and so on and so forth. Now, the funeral director would oftentimes play tricks on me. He was a fun kind of guy. And sometimes he would tell me things like, oh man, you got to watch out for that family when you meet them. So when I went to meet this family, he said that same thing. Now, on other occasions, I would go and meet with the family and they would be perfectly fine. Not in this case. He was true to what he had told me. And it was a rather unusual family because their loved one who passed away was an avid Philadelphia Eagles fan. And they had asked that he would be laid out in the casket with his Philadelphia Eagles sweatpants, his Philadelphia Eagles sweatshirt, and his Philadelphia Eagles tassel cap. And they also asked that he would be displayed in the casket with a beer in each hand that had a Philadelphia Eagles koozie in it. Now, fortunately, the funeral director put an end to that, but the man was laid out in his sweatpants and other regalia of the Philadelphia Eagles. He was known for in life, wanted to be known for in his death as somebody that loved the Eagles and watching them on TV drinking beer. We all make poor life choices. What can I say? But that is an example of somebody that identifies who they are as a person based upon some of their activities or their interests. Timothy Keller wrote that at the bottom of every person's heart, there is an uttermost foundation. And he talks about how at the beginning of The Two Towers, the second Lord of the Rings movie, Gandalf battles the Balrog, where they plummet down this extraordinary chasm. And they just keep going down and down and down into the depths of the earth. And the name of that place in Tolkien's terminology is the uttermost foundations of stone. The uttermost foundations of stone is the bedrock. It is the foundation. You cannot go any further down. And everybody's heart, everybody's identity has an uttermost foundation. What is yours? As a follower of Jesus Christ, the very bedrock of our identity, of who we are as people, is that Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Lord. We identify with Him through faith by believing in His work on the cross, His resurrection from the dead, where He paid the penalty for our sin, and we receive His righteousness through faith. We become united to Christ, recipients of His love. We are adopted into His family, and we bear His name as the sons and daughters of Christ. As a follower of Jesus, we are making an identification with Christ as the very basis of our existence. In other words, following Jesus flows from a loving relationship with Him. Think about the context here. Peter has failed terribly. He's denied his Lord three times. And Jesus, risen from the dead, is meeting with Peter, and he is involved in the process of restoring him. And each time he asks Peter, "Do you love me?" Punctuating that our relationship with Christ is based upon his love for us and our love for him. A beautiful way that Jesus expresses this is found in John 10, where he's talking about being the great shepherd of the sheep. He mentions in verse 4 that when he, the shepherd, has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So a follower of Jesus, then, is somebody who hears the voice of Christ and responds to it in faith and love, and they identify themselves as being one with Christ. But beyond that, in addition to that, on working from that foundation, if you will, following Jesus requires that we deny ourselves and we take up the cross. You might remember the very familiar words of Jesus in Luke chapter 9. If anyone would come after me, that is, if anybody would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So Jesus is describing really a twofold process. There is something that we have to deny about ourselves. There's something that we have to put off. And in its place, there is something that we have to put on in terms of the way in which we actively engage with Christ. And Scripture points out really that there are four. Now remember, this is based upon and in agreement with what we just said about we are identifying ourselves with Christ. The first thing that we see is that denying ourselves means that we deny our self-righteousness. And we accept Christ's righteousness. In other words, we turn our back on anything that we think that we can do or produce that would merit blessing or favor from God, not just in terms of our initial salvation, but even in our ongoing relationship with Christ. We know that we cannot obligate God to bless us through our good deeds. Now, Scripture does say that the Lord rewards obedience, but that's not the same thing as saying that obedience earns God's blessing or obligates God to bless us. So that even on those days when we're bringing our A game and we're doing the best that we could, even as children of God, we still fall short of perfection. We need Christ to sanctify our works in order that we might be blessed by God. So as a follower of Jesus, we recognize that there are many ways that we still try to rely on what we do and the basis and our basis of our interactions with God. Now, for instance, you might be thinking along the lines of similar to when I first became a believer in Christ. I started off having some rough spots as a kid, but pretty much after that, I was the good kid. I was on the straight and narrow. Our family was church-going family. The rules of the house were you work hard, you keep your nose clean, and you'll get ahead in life. And in many ways, that wisdom, it reflects the wisdom of the world. You do well in many instances. You study hard, you'll get good grades, so on and so forth. But I took those frameworks of life into my relationship with Christ so that if I would sin, I would think that God didn't love me anymore because I was now not living in the way in which a Christian should live. I would also begin to think of how if my relationship to God is based upon how good I am, I would tend to minimize my sins and my failures. Because that meant if I didn't do that, then God didn't love me. And so that breeds hypocrisy, right? Where you're not looking at your own sin. But the other thing that it did was that it made me view other people who I felt weren't as good as me or working as hard as me in the Christian life as not being as far along in the Christian life as I was, to put it mildly. In other words, it breeds judgmentalism. And it's interesting, when the world looks at the church, two of the biggest criticisms that it offers against the church is it's filled with a bunch of hypocrites who live one way and then say things to other people about the way that they should live. And to the extent that those things are true, it means that we in the church are living on the basis of our merit and our righteousness rather than living according to the righteousness of Christ. We have to remember the context here of this passage. Jesus has risen from the dead. He has conquered sin, death, and the grave, and he is there to restore his friends who denied him, and they absolutely could not do anything in and of their own strength to make God favor them. They had to rest in the righteousness of Christ for their daily life as much as they did for their initial salvation. But beyond that, we see that this process of denying ourselves and following Christ means that we deny selfish or sinful desires to live obediently to Christ. Denying ourselves to follow Jesus fundamentally means that we turn our backs on sin and we seek to live holy lives based upon the strength that Christ provides. Now, we see this in many places in Scripture. In James chapter 1, when he's talking about temptation, he says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so there's the warning there that as believers that we would not succumb to that temptation, but that we would deny those sinful desires and live in Christ's strength to follow him. Jesus said it this way in John 8 that I read a little earlier in the service. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see, there's this fundamental change in our identity that results in a fundamental change in our orientation in life. We are no longer identified by our sin or our associations or our practices. As followers of Jesus, we are identified with him. And that means that there's a shift in our purpose and the reason for which we live, no longer to gratify the desires of the flesh, but to please Christ and to honor him. This morning, when we come to the Lord's table, one of the things that, the whole supper represents the points that are being portrayed in the sermon, but one of the things that we do when we come to the Lord's table is we not only praise God for giving us a Savior in Jesus, but we examine ourselves, we confess our sin, and with God's help, we commit not to follow in those sinful ways again. And that's what we are saying as followers of Jesus. We are going to live by his wisdom and according to his ways. But also we see that denying ourselves means that we deny our self-interests so that we can pursue Christ's pleasure. There's a difference here. There's a distinction that's being made between selfish and sinful desires, which are wrong. Everybody understands that as a follower of Jesus. There's no problem grasping that conceptually. It's the practice that we struggle with on that end. But what we're talking about here are even legitimate, non-sinful interests that sometimes can so occupy our lives, they really become, if you will, the Lord that we follow and the basis for our life rather than seeking to live for Christ's pleasure. Now, when you think about the disciples, when they initially answered that call to follow Jesus, they laid aside everything. They laid aside their careers as fishermen. They laid aside many of their interests. They even laid aside many of their familial relationships, all good things, work, family, productive hobbies, all of those things are good things. But they were willing to sacrifice them so that they might be able to devote more time to pursuing Christ and his kingdom. That's what being a follower of Jesus involves as well. Now, I'm not saying, for instance, that we need to give up all our hobbies. I'm not saying that we need to give up our interests and leave our families and go live out in the desert someplace. That's not what I'm referring to here. But the way that John Piper describes it, I think, is somewhat helpful. He talks about how the Westminster Shorter Catechism first question and answer says, what is man's chief end? And the way it's written is that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But Piper says that perhaps a better way of framing that answer is that our chief end in life is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. That in other words, as Christ becomes more and more of our delight in life, many of the other things that once captivated our attention somewhat lose their luster because we exchange it for the greater pleasure of growing in Jesus. In John chapter 12, Jesus says it this way, truly, truly, I say to you that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So it is in this process, as we give ourselves over more to Christ, that he becomes more and more of our enjoyment and pleasure. And you know, that's the very purpose for which God created marriage. Because it is in the context of marriage where a husband no longer lives for his own interests, but he lives and he even dies for his wife to make her more holy and blameless in Christ. It is as wives live for the benefit of their husbands and the interests of their husbands, that within that context of self-surrender, we have greater enjoyment and blessing in life. It is not in marriage where, you know, like a lot of people in our day enter into marriage for, well, whatever I can get out of it, I'm going to enter into marriage, and whenever I no longer get what I want from it, then I'll move on somewhere else. That's not how God designed or intended marriage. But you see, it's in that example where we understand what it is that following Jesus involves, that he becomes more of our pleasure, more of our delight, that even we are able to let go of some of those other interests that formerly occupied our time. Jim Elliot, the famous missionary that gave his life in service to Christ, said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order that he may gain what he cannot lose. And so rather than storing up for ourselves treasures on earth, as followers of Jesus, growing and delighting in him, we are actually storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven that can never be taken away. And then we also see that self-denial means that we deny our self-reliance in order that we might be empowered by Christ. Denying ourselves to follow Jesus requires that we renounce our self-reliance and rather that we seek to live dependent upon Christ and the power that he provides in order that we might obey him. I think one of the persistent sins that I have battled in my Christian life is this whole idea of self-reliance, where in my own wisdom, I make plans, personal plans, plans for my ministry. And I don't really consult God in his word or in prayer. And I go about with all of my vigor and energy in trying to achieve those things rather than relying upon Christ through prayer to do those things. And boy, it gets me so frustrated. And I trip myself up so often doing that. You think I would have learned by now. But it's one of those recurring lessons that has to be learned, that in ourselves, we are so incredibly weak. We are thoroughly dependent. And I know in our American self-sufficient culture, where we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, that we don't like to hear that. But when we fail to recognize it, we are actually severing ourselves from the power of Christ that comes through relying upon him fully. So that we approach the Christian life with, Lord, I love you because you loved me first. I need the power of your Spirit and your help in order for me to follow after you. Would you give me your power by your Spirit rather than me relying in my own strength? In John chapter 13, Peter fully understood what was required for following Jesus. When he said, Why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you. And why did Peter fail? Because he tried to do it in his own strength. He didn't heed Jesus' wisdom. He didn't listen to Jesus when he said to watch and pray lest you would enter into temptation. Peter thought that he could do it on his own, and he failed miserably. Elsewhere in this series, however, we have looked at how Jesus breathed on his disciples and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit, as an indication of how Christ, even though he calls us to this life of self-denial, also empowers us to live it as we rely upon him. So following Jesus, in summary, means that we ground our self-identity in Christ. It means that we deny self righteousness to accept the righteousness of Christ. It means that we deny those selfish, sinful desires in order to live obediently following Jesus. And it also means that we deny our self-interests to pursue Christ's pleasure. And we deny self-reliance to be empowered by Christ. In his book, Blue Like Jazz, Donald Miller recounts a story where he went to a concert, and the man that was the folk singer who was giving the concert was recounting a story of his friend who was a Navy SEAL. And he and his fellow SEAL team members were called to rescue hostages out of a dark part of the world. And so they arrived in their helicopter at the compound. They storm the compound. They make their way to the room where the hostages are being held, and they burst open the door, and they say, we are American soldiers. We're here to rescue you. Follow us. We don't have much time. Not one of the hostages moved. They didn't know who these men were. They didn't know if they could trust them or if this was another trick that their captors had been holding upon them. And there were too many of them for the SEALs to go in and just carry out themselves. And so they were wondering what it was to do, and the SEAL, the friend of the folk singer, had an idea. He laid down his gun, he took off his helmet, and he went into the room in the corner where the hostages were huddled together, and he sat down next to them. And then he reached his arms around them, and he softened the expression on his face, nothing that the captors would have done. And he whispered to them, I'm an American soldier. We've been sent here to rescue us. Will you follow us? And he stood up, and one by one, each of the hostages stood up, and the story ends with them all making it safely to an American aircraft carrier where they were ultimately reunited with their families. You see, in a similar fashion, Jesus Christ has entered our dark world. And he became a man like us. He entered into our suffering. He cared for us. He instructs us in his Father's will. He laid down his life for us and rose again from the dead. And this Jesus stands before us and he says, follow me. And like all of those hostages, we're confronted with a decision as well. Do we believe the character of Jesus, of who he says that he is? Do we believe what he has done? Do we think that he is worthy of being followed? He certainly is. And may we, as individuals and together as a church, follow Jesus. Let us pray.